All right, we're going to continue on our little journey through the Apostles' Creed. It's found in the back of your hymnal if you want it, and I'm going to read you the text of it. I just want to say something in the beginning. I hope you understand that I hold no particular, I don't think the Apostles' Creed holds any particular claim to inspiration. We use it as an outline here this evening of truth. I think the Apostles' Creed is a great confession. And so that's merely how we're approaching the text of the Apostles' Creed. It's a great outline to the truth. And men have been reading that creed for thousands of years. So anyway, that's how we're approaching it. Now I'm going to read the creed out to you here. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, last week we began our look at the Apostles' Creed and how its teachings can guide us in our understanding and the celebrations, our celebrations during the Christmas season. We Christians believe in shocking things. The Son of God being born of the Virgin Mary and living a life as a man. Think on it. It's astonishing. God's only Son coming to earth and becoming a man, being born of a woman, as Galatians 4:4 says it. Now that's Bible. Born of a woman. That's the Apostle Paul. No less of authority. The prophet Isaiah, speaking well in advance of that first Christmas day, gloried in the incarnation that was coming. The Lord himself would give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we closed last week by looking at John 14, verse 1. It's a wonderful passage. Let me read it to you. Jesus said it to Peter and the 11. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus' call to the 11 the night of his betrayal was deeply personal. And yet his call to them had theological ramifications that any Jew would instantly and intuitively recognize. Believe in God, believe also in me. Who could say such a thing? It's amazing. The words had a universal bearing about them. Any soul in any age, of any class, of any race, male or female, could in a dark hour reach out and respond to Jesus' call to his disciples that night. Believe in God, believe also in me. This call to the little band of 11 Jews would have its answer in the ancient creed that would come later. Jew and Gentile alike in the millions would take the teaching of the Apostles' Creed to heart and confess it in faith. I believe in God the Father, the Maker. God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. It's a great confession of personal faith. They might as well have said, I believe in God and you, Jesus Christ. They were just quite literally following the words of here in the Gospel of John. What follows in the Apostolic Creed is shocking for those who have not been dulled by a constant and mindless repetition of its truth. That's the trouble with creeds. Listen to what follows after this. Jesus Christ our Lord suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now here's another shock. Up to this point, the Apostles' Creed has directed our minds by pointing us to things heavenly and eternal. The teaching thrills us in its succinctness, calling us to worship by believing in God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and His Son, who was fashioned and made incarnate in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here comes a shock. Right after that, who suffered under Pontius Pilate? The gospel history, from the incarnation to this suffering under Pontius Pilate, the creed is silent about it all. It's succinct. It's a tight confession. But this great thing happened in between. And as we read it, we go from the incarnation to the suffering under Pontius Pilate. It is a shock. Here, and precisely here, when our hearts are soaring off into the blue and whiteness of the clouds of heaven, an awful darkness descends on a clear day. Earth's history, with all its sordidness, fallen man is ever on the scene to soil and dirty anything clean and pure. Now, I know that the creed doesn't teach anything about the fall of man. Let me just say it better. The creed doesn't teach us anything directly about the fall of man and man's great struggle with himself, with sin and rebellion. But with the words suffered under Pontius Pilate, we have the truth of the fall nonetheless. Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect or governor of Judea under the Roman rule of Tiberius, presided historically over the cruel handling and death of this Jesus of our faith. Indeed, two despots, Herod and Pilate, become friends in their opposition to God the Father and His Son and to the Holy Spirit who worked the incarnation in the womb of Mary. With all of its mysteries, these two men become friends against what God was doing. Now, there's a lot to say at this point, and much comes to mind, but just a few things tonight. With the words suffered under Pontius Pilate, we are once again in the world of time and space. We were there when we considered the Hebrew maiden, the Virgin Mary, but at that point we only saw welcoming faith. Everything was fine. Mary said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word." With Mary, we see humankind as it should be, a human soul, rare and precious, a believing woman. But with Pontius Pilate, we see mankind in the world of time and space as it is all too often. World history with Pilate and the great mass of us. In rebellion against God. We live our lives oblivious to what we could and what we should be. Rather, we live our lives struggling and grasping after things that perish and dissolve, even as we take hold of them. We are spent and spend our lives in gratifying the appetites of our basest and most sordid nature. We weary ourselves racing after one pretty trinket after another. The world of Amazon.com will never deliver what we want. And then, in an effort to ingratiate ourselves and please our fellow man, we preen and crow about our possessions and our accomplishments. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Here in this man, Pontius Pilate, is a portrait of humankind. It is a portrait of the human, of the history of the human race, a portrait of ourselves. Pontius Pilate would deliver Jesus over to be flogged and mocked. Now, as we're thinking about history, Pontius Pilate is a perfect demonstration of the way of God with man. If the Bible's anything, it's a record of God's dealing with mankind as he lives in time and space. Pilate isn't a fictitious figure of myth and human imagination. No, when we are taught by the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, we are to understand that we are dealing with authentic history. Lebeth and I often talk about Plato and Socrates. People don't doubt Plato lived. People don't doubt Socrates. The documents that we have in our hands, historians have in our hands, about those two men are a tiny fraction compared to the great volume of the records of Christianity. No, we have authentic history before us when we speak of Pontius Pilate. God is working the mysteries of his will into the very fabric and time of time and space. Under Pontius Pilate, a real man named Jesus suffered and was crucified. On a certain day, in a certain place, in time and space, just outside the walls of Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, A.D. 33, on the third hour of the day, that is 9 a.m., Jesus was nailed to a cross. We're talking about history. I realize I'm repeating the phrase time and space, but I do it intentionally. The records of God's dealing with mankind in both Old and the New Testaments are to be read, for the most part, as history. Oh, there's philosophy in the Scripture, poetry, preaching, prophesying. It's all in the Bible, for sure. But the central reality of it all is that God is all about working His will into the lives of human souls. People that live in space and time, as they live out their lives here and now. In the Apostles' Creed, the events concerning the life of Jesus between his birth and his sufferings at the hand of Pontius Pilate are left unrecorded. But if you read the Gospel, in their accounts, you will find events meant to be read as history. Oh, you'll find the most profound philosophical truths and theological truths, but you will also find events and descriptions of God dealing with real people in real places. What we should gather from this is as simple as it is profound. You are not an abstraction. You live, you breathe, you eat and sleep. You have a history. And as you wake each morning, that history lengthens out each day until the day you die. Now let's apply this very specifically to our own lives. Pontius Pilate's name is recorded in the Apostles' Creed, as well as Mary's. Where will you be found? Will you say with Mary, "Be it done unto me according to thy word," or will you join Pilate and Herod and be friends with this world? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever would be friends of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. Here we are faced with a great reality. We cannot stand in both places. But we can choose whom we will serve. If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. We can choose. The Christmas season, with all of its beauty and loveliness, is an invitation to choose. God is revealing himself in his Son. Will we have him or not? The Apostles' Creed goes on. He was crucified and buried. These words are as jarring in the light of the truth of the creed that the ones just before. How can these things be? The mighty maker of the universe gives his Son to die. And how could he die? He is the Son of God. We are faced with marvelous mysteries. But wait, the mystery deepens as we consider it. He was crucified. He didn't just die. He was crucified. When we think of his crucifixion, we clean it up in our artwork that the church exhibits. Crucifixion is one of the most agonizing ways to die. It came with sexual humiliation and mockery. Jesus hung on the cross naked, exposed and reviled by any passerby. We are not talking about just dying. It's how he died. The idea that the Messiah would die on a cross was a stumbling block and foolishness to those who heard it. Is this not God's way? If you are unwilling to believe, God will give you an opportunity to stumble. I'm gonna go off here in a minute. When I see a problem in Scripture that my mind just can't get around. We're kind of going to get to one of those tonight. But if I find a problem in Scripture, something that, you know, Jeff in his stupidity isn't smart enough, hadn't read enough, or something like that, and my mind can't figure it out, hadn't read Josh McDowell, and I go, huh. If you're unwilling to believe, here's a reason not to. God will give you one, and he has given you one. But if you will believe, you'll say to yourself, I'll figure that out later. Maybe in heaven I'll figure it out. I'm going to hold it, and that's enough for me. But if you do not believe, you will mock and rail against the truth, just like they mocked and railed against Jesus. How could it be that he's the Son of God? If you see in Jesus' sufferings under Pontius Pilate and the indignity and pain of the cross a glorious mystery revealing the love of God, then you're really close to things heavenly. The mystery itself calls us. Do you see the giving up of Jesus' life, even His coming, His incarnation, as an act of service? Mark 10, verse 45, ties Jesus' incarnation and His suffering under Pontius Pilate inextricably together. You cannot pull them apart. Jesus said it, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom." You look the verse up. These are important words. Jesus is appearing had a great goal in mind. The giving of Himself on the cross is a ransom for the salvation of man. His Father, in John 3:16, is said to have given His Son because of His great love for the world. God so loved that He gave His Son. We're talking about Christmas. Christmas. Oh, the Christmas season, as the year comes around, is always tied to Easter and the glory that would follow. Now, let's end tonight with the Apostles' Creed, the words of the Apostles' Creed that follows after the facts of the crucifixion. I tell you, I'm glad it's not my phone. I always either keep my phone at home or I turn it off, or I fear when I stand up here sometimes it's going to go off right in front of all y'all. So don't worry. But listen. It says that He was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and listen what it says, dead and buried and descended into hell. Each word is important. Jesus' experience of the cross destroyed His earthly life. He descended into hell, or Sheol, as the Hebrews would say it, to the place of the dead. Now, there's much foolishness connected with that phrase, "He ascended into hell." But in many ways, I think it's extremely powerful. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. When Jesus gave up His spirit on the cross, He was gone. It was only His body that was laid in the tomb. Jesus, at that point, entered the world of the Spirit. There are those who claim to know everything about His descending into Sheol. But those interpretations rest on too precarious a foundation to claim general acceptance. That's from a scholar that I really appreciate, but it's a very minimalistic way of saying they don't count for much. Those interpretations rest on too precarious a foundation to claim general acceptance. We should not be confident, now this is me here, concerning mysteries where our thoughts fall short and Scripture is silent. But He descended into hell, or Sheol, better put, is powerful. Any of you who have stood at the side of a grave or before a casket realize that our loved ones are gone. They have entered the world of the Spirit. The loving burial of a body is the best we can do. Death pries our loved ones from us and leaves us only their lifeless bodies behind. Jesus died and entered into Sheol, the place of the dead. Now, and he left his body for his disciples to bury, and they did. Now, quoting David at Pentecost, Peter speaks of the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and in verse 31. You look it up if you want to. And he quotes David here, Psalm 16, verse 10. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. I'm going to read it again. I'll read it more slowly. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, or as the Apostles' Creed puts it in Latin, to hell. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to go decay. Sheol, spoken of as hell in the English translations of the Apostles' Creed, is a Hebrew reference to the world of spirits, merely the place of the dead, not necessarily places of punishment or a damnation. But I want to stick with the essence of it here. The essence. When the creed states that Jesus descended into hell, it means Jesus died. It's as blunt as that. He was gone as far as the disciples were concerned. He was as gone as our loved ones who have gone on before us are gone. Gone. You can't get them back. We wanting to hold on to our loved ones and the disciples wanting to hold on to Jesus had no bearing on the fact that Jesus was dead. Am I painting a dark picture here? They didn't want him to die. They couldn't believe this would happen. I can't believe that my mother is gone. I can't get her back. But in quoting Psalm 16, Peter's words reveal that the great purpose of God was not to leave Jesus abandoned to death and Sheol. Rather, Jesus would rise again, and God the Father, the Creator of all things, would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. That's Peter quoting David. Pretty good. Peter went to seminary after the resurrection, didn't he, Steve? He could just read the Bible and see things. Now, is it not amazing that long before the incarnation of that first Christmas day, Mary's Son would come into the world with promises given in advance of His appearing? Death was not the final reality. Death could not hold him. The one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit had the power of an indestructible life residing within him. Now, isn't Christmas a glorious celebration? It celebrates the coming of the Messiah to lay down His life as a ransom for many. It celebrates the power of an indestructible life in a manger. Now, next week we'll finish up our little survey of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus tasted death for all of us. And God did not allow His Holy One to see corruption. All right, let's pray. Father, we claim not to know precisely what happened the moments following Jesus' death and that Saturday that followed. But we do know that You raised Him from the dead Sunday. And Father, we confess that we believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, Your only Son, Your unique Son. And Father, our whole life hangs upon this word of faith, and we believe, Lord. Father, may this belief transform us and change us. May it cause us to live a life of repentance, a life of victory, Lord. We ask You to work the life of this great teaching into our own history. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.